there's times we'll be driving down the road, the kids and I, and my choice of music and their choice of music varies pretty drastically. Every now and then I get on this kick where I like to listen to music from my childhood. So that was 90s music, and they throw a fit, and I don't care. I keep listening. There was a group in the 90s called Semisonic, and they had a popular song called Closing Time. This lyric happened a couple times in that song, and it actually was a lyric that ended the song. It says, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. And if you're familiar with that song, you probably got that melody playing over and over now. What I actually found about that particular lyric is they stole it, I guess. They stole it from Seneca, who's a Roman philosopher who kind of said that first. But I think it's fascinating because it's one of those quotes that's easy to remember. And because it's easy to remember, it's easy to repeat, and it just kind of sticks in your mind. But just because of those things, does that necessarily make it true? And I started thinking about that. Is that really true? Like every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. And as I thought about that this week and, you know, really dug into Scripture, what I found was I think our account of creation makes a different point about the beginning. So our new beginning does not come from some other beginning's end. Our new beginning comes from the one who has no beginning or end. And I did a short question and answer after the first service, and the best question, no offense to everybody else that asked a question, but the best question came last from Tyler and Miranda's daughter back in the corner. And her question was, if God created us, who created God? And I told her, remember, that's what makes God God. He has no beginning and he has no end. So our beginning did not come from something, some other beginning's end. So today we're going to kick off this series. And in particular today, we're looking at the account of creation. And one thing I've noticed about how we approach the creation account is that oftentimes our focus is placed on certain areas or ideas, and we get so hyper-fixated on these particular things that we miss some very important concepts. So for example, here's one of the big areas of emphasis that I think people who talk about creation, especially in seminary, this is a big, like big focus, is this idea of creation ex nihilo, which is the Latin phrase out of nothing or from nothing. And so the idea is that God created something out of nothing. And I would agree with that, but I don't think that is the main point of the account of creation. Here's another thing that people get hung up on. We have lots and lots of discussions about how old the earth is. And these discussions that we have impact how a person interprets the 7 days of creation. You have a whole camp of people that we call old earth creationists and a whole camp of people that we call young earth creationists. And then you have a bunch of secular people that are like, hey, wait a minute. The earth is billions of years old. And the young earth creationists are like, wait a minute, that can't be right. According to the Bible, it's only 6,000 years old. And so we get in these theological discussions about that Hebrew word yom, which we translate as day, or in other places it's translated as a period of time or an eon. And we get so wrapped up in these things, maybe about even arguing, does science contradict the Bible or can they go hand in hand? We get so wrapped up in these things that we miss the point that the Bible was not written to be a science textbook, and we miss the bigger picture that the author was trying to paint for us. And here's one of the things that I think we have to understand as we approach the text. The creation account was written by an ancient Near Eastern mind to an audience of ancient Near Easterners. And we are much different. There are concepts, there are ideas, there's imagery that is foreign to our mindset. But to the original audience, it would have been very familiar. And so before we get a grasp on what the text is actually saying, we have to wrap our minds around the way these people thought, the symbols that they understood, the imagery that they understood. So hopefully, some of you are asking by now, what could possibly be more important than determining how old the earth is? I think one of the most important that we can ask as we approach creation, or even as we approach our life, is simply this. Why are we here? What is our purpose within creation? And the reason that I'm starting this new series here in the beginning is because I think that how we understand that concept, how we understand humanity's role, will shape every other new beginning that we come across in Scripture and every new beginning that we experience in our own lives. So I'm going to give you some background to the text this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, just a few verses from each. And I'm going to tell you some things that for some of you it'll be challenging. But I want to let you know it's okay to be challenged. It's okay to question. Because unfortunately, there were questions that I had that I felt ashamed to ask, or maybe like I didn't have the freedom to ask. And then fast forward, when I got into seminary became a particular point in my life where I feel like I questioned my faith the most, because I was introduced to ideas that were foreign to me. So here's one of those things. The Bible is not the only ancient account of creation. There are other creation texts in existence. There are other creation myths that are actually older than the Bible. One of those, a very well-known text, is called the Enuma Elish. It's a Babylonian creation myth. And when you do a comparison, a side-by-side comparison, there are some striking similarities between the two. And that causes some people to question the validity of Scripture because of these similarities. The Enuma Elish is also known as the Seven Tablets of Creation, which should make you think of the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. I had a professor that really helped us understand that while there are similarities between the Bible and these other pagan myths or texts, we should not be concerned about the similarities, because the author is writing in a way that engaged his culture with things that they already thought and believed. And what we have to pay particular attention to is not the similarities, but where these texts differ. Because it's in the differences. That's where the author is trying to communicate to us something different about God, about this account. And one of the major areas of difference between the Bible and these other creation myths is in its view of humanity. The Bible has a very high view of humanity. These other creation stories almost degrade humanity. In these stories, humanity is created out of a need that the gods or God has. So the gods create, and because they've expended their energy in creating, they are hungry, and they need a slave to offer a sacrifice for them to eat. That's a very common theme in these. And so they create humans out of necessity. They have a need that they can't meet themselves. Humans enter the picture. But in the Bible, we see that we are not created out of necessity. We're created out of a desire. And we're not called slaves. We're called something very different. So I want you to look at some imagery that I think is important to really grasp, that carries throughout Scripture, that helps us understand what's actually happening here in creation. Jeff, I know there's two. That's the one I want right there. So he replaced it. Man, Tyler, I tell you what, I want to brag on Tyler. He did a good job getting that in there at the last minute at the last service. So here's some imagery that's important. On the left is how creation breaks down pictorially in terms of space. On the right is how the temple and the land, or the promised land, break down pictorially in terms of space. And what you'll notice is there's some very distinct similarities in how these are talked about. So at creation, when you read the account, you will find that in the very center of the garden was the tree of life, surrounded by the garden, and then there was the land of Eden that surrounded that, and then outside the land of Eden was the dry land. The word is Eretz, dry land. And then when you get a picture of the tabernacle and temple later in the Old Testament, you'll see the same kind of construction. In the very middle is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this is where the presence of God kind of sat, in right in the middle of the temple and the land, the tabernacle and the land. And what's interesting about that particular space in the tabernacle and temple is that only the high priest could enter into the presence of God there one time a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in. Depending on what you read, some people say that most likely there was a long rope attached to the high priest just in case he died in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God so they could pull him out, which is kind of fascinating. And so when we kind of overlay this space and how they overlap, we really have to stop and think about creation as God's cosmic temple. I mean, the way it's broken down, the language indicates that it's not just about earth. It's about something so much more, especially when you consider what happens in the center of the garden. What is so important about that in creation? It's the fact that God's presence is there. He walks. When you read through the text, you'll find he walks with Adam and Eve. That's where they encounter the very presence of God. And when you read further into the fall, what you'll find is when they're evicted from the garden, they can no longer be in his presence. His presence is there. That's the place where God's space and human space overlaps. And it seems that the difference between the two on the surface is that at the tabernacle and temple, there is the presence of priests. But in the garden, if we read it very quickly, it seems that there are no priests. Except when you start to read the Old Testament roles of the priest, you'll find that the language used for priest is the exact same language used of Adam and Eve in Genesis. So I'm suggesting that in creation, the priests are not absent from God's cosmic temple. I think we learn something very valuable about our purpose in life when we see Adam and Eve for who and what they truly are at creation. So I want you to write this down. This is the big idea, the big point. And I think this shapes the rest of this series, and it really shapes how we live our life when we wrap our minds around it. God's design for people is to partner with him as priests. That's the big idea. God's design for people is to partner with him as priests. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that are moving along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Two really important words, and I would maybe underline those: image and likeness. Image is the Hebrew word tselem, which is translated as something that is carved or cut out. It's a word that's used of idols, temple idols, that would be carved out of wood or chiseled out of stone. That word is used in relationship to that a lot. The word likeness is a Hebrew word that means similitude, like something that it's similar but not exactly the same. It's a representation of something. And both of these words are used in the Old Testament and also in other languages that kind of use loan words. They're used to talk about temple idols. Now, here's what's really cool. In this ancient world, these people would build a temple for a particular god or goddess. And once the temple was complete, they would take these carved out idols and place them into the temple to represent the god or goddess that that temple was built for. So when people went into the temple, they would see that image and their mind would be turned to the god that they're supposed to be worshiping. And here's a big, big difference that we see between the ancient world in their writings and the Bible. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Now keep in mind, the way that these people, humans, are described, they're the image, the carved out thing of similar appearance in their. Then what we see in chapter 2 is that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And so we almost see a reverse of where in these other ancient cultures, they would make the god and they would place the god in the temple. But in our text, if we go back to that image of the way this is broken out, in our text, it's God who creates the idol and places it in the center of the temple, in the garden. And he does this for two particular reasons, to work it and to take care of it. So if you're asking, you know, how many of you ever wondered why did God say, don't create any images, don't make graven images, don't make anything that you think is supposed to be me? You ever wondered why? The answer is because he already did. He created us in his image. We are the temple idols. And so we're not supposed to make any other graven images because we are the image. And he placed mankind in the garden for two particular tasks, to work and to keep it. Now, ironically, these words are used in texts that commonly describe the role of the priest in the tabernacle and the temple. You'll find both to work. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, chapter 4, verses 23, 24, and 26. To keep it, that word is often used to speak of priestly service of worship. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, and Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And there's in Numbers 3, 7, and 8, both of those words are used in that text. Here's what it says. Speaking of priests, they are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care to keep all of its furnishings in the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing, here it is again, the work of the tabernacle. And so we see at creation, God's intent, God's desire for humanity was for them to partner with him as priests in Eden. So what does it look like to partner with God? I want you to flip back over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Some of your translations probably say, "Be fruitful and multiply." When we read this text, I think we have a tendency to think only in terms of procreation. My grandpa used to tell a joke all the time. He had 14 siblings, and he would often say that people would tell his dad, you know, when the Bible says, "Be fruitful and multiply," he wasn't talking only to you. I think procreation is part of what's happening here, but I think there's something more in terms of a broader application of what God is saying. Especially when we consider the phrase like fill the earth. And you already mentioned that word earth. It more often than not, when you read that Hebrew word, it's not translated as earth. It's translated as land. So Jeff, go back to that image. The land. So you'll see that like the furthest part away from the tree of life is the dry land. So we see this picture of the tree of life, the garden, the land of Eden, the dry land, and the command is not just procreation, but it's to go out and be co-creators. Partner with God and go out and take what you experience in the garden into the land. So if you look at Genesis 2, verses 5 and 8, you'll find really quickly that the land is not cultivated. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth. It's the same word, eretz, the land. And no plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. So the idea is, I'm going to take the man and put them in the center of the cosmic temple in the garden to experience my presence and my goodness and my abundance. And then I want them to go out into the rest of creation and multiply and fill the earth with what they've experienced in the garden. One of the biggest themes in the creation account, while I do believe that God created something out of nothing, one of the biggest themes is not that God created something out of nothing, but it's that he took chaos and created order. And this is what it means to partner with God. It's to see the order in the garden and to replicate that order out into this land that's uncultivated. And the way that happens, the way that partnership looks is for these two, Adam and Eve, and then it kind of correlates to us, is to be priests. And in the Old Testament, priests have two main functions. The first is to represent God to the people, which makes sense when you think about people, humanity being the image of God, the temple idol. When people see other people that are found in Christ, they should see a representation of God. And then the second part of that is to represent the people to God. And he says, the way that, what that looks like in application is you're to go out and subdue and rule, bring order to chaos. But we have to remember that when we subdue and rule, we have to do it in alignment with God's character. Listen, people have been trying to fulfill this idea of subduing and ruling since the creation of man. When you read the story of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, they were trying to subdue and rule. The problem is they were trying to subdue and rule the way everybody else did, the way the world around them did. They weren't trying to do it the way that God subdues and rules. And so when we think about what does that mean to subdue and rule, we also need to think about texts that describe God's character. And we know that one of the most common ways he's described in the Old Testament is he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's faithful, he's full of love. And so the issue doesn't become that people are ruling and subduing. The issue is they're ruling and subduing in ways that contradict God's nature. Listen, one of the things we have to remember is God does not need us. He desires to partner with us. He was perfectly self-sufficient within the Trinity. He chose to create. He chose to partner with us. And the story isn't about God creating everything perfect and then we blow it up. The story is about God creating humanity to partner with him and take what they experience in the garden out. And so we didn't destroy perfection. We abandoned the partnership. We decided to do things our own way rather than his way. And what we'll find as we go through this series and through it's the way I have it laid out, we're going to go from in the beginning to a new beginning in the Old Testament, a new beginning in the New Testament, and ultimately we're going to get to the end, which I think is really the beginning. And what we'll find is that God's desire and intent in each of these new beginnings that we see in Scripture and in our own lives, God's desire and intent is to partner with us. That's what he wants. He wants to partner with us. And each new beginning provides an opportunity for that. I told the people in the first service, here's one thing that we have to remember. Listen, we are in a new beginning, really, here at Hannah's Creek. And I know that's uncomfortable for some people. The first service, they had to wake up a half an hour earlier, right, to get here. There was a bet going on to see how many people would come in at 9:30. Did we get a count on that? Nobody did? You know, some people are probably saying, why do we have to do this? I don't understand why we have to have two services. This is one thing I want you to all to understand. Things will always change. Things will always change. It doesn't matter how hard you fight it, they will change. Situations, circumstances, settings always change. This is what we see in Scripture. But God's purpose does not. God's purpose does not change. Seasons come and seasons go, but God is constant. And his unchanging purpose and desire is to partner with us. Now, some people think, well, this is an Old Testament idea. This is an Old Testament thing. Does it really apply? So I want to remind you of these writings from the New Testament. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in his second letter. He said, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Peter wrote about this multiple times. Chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter, he said, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. A few verses later, in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. This is why I believe in the priesthood of all believers. This is why I know that I'm not the most important role within Hannah's Creek Christian Church. We are all priests. We were designed to partner with him, to represent him to a broken world, and to represent a broken people to a perfect God. So this is the question I want to leave you with. How can you partner with God and be a royal priest? What does it mean to partner with him, to represent him to the people? What does it mean to represent the people to him? And it does not matter where you're at in your life, where you work, where you hang out, where you play. The role is the same in those places to be a priest. Here at Hannah's Creek, you're like, man, I just don't really know where to serve because I don't know what to do. It's the same. In whatever role you find yourself in, it's the same purpose. There's no different from children's ministry to this ministry. We are called to be priests. We are called to represent God to the people that are following after us and to represent them to a God who's chasing us. So how can you partner with God and be a royal priest? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful that we can read about your desire and intent for us. I pray that we would be people that accept the partnership, choosing to be co-creators for a world that needs to be created. I ask that you would convict us when we fall short, but remind us of your compassion and your grace in those moments. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.